And turn to the book of Isaiah once again, and we're in chapter 62 this evening. After tonight, Lord willing, we have four messages to finish the book of Isaiah. I apologize once again that we've had delays here and there and that we haven't gotten done with it a little sooner. I would predict sometime around the end of February. There are more Sundays between now and then than four, but I'm trying to work in some midwinter vacation like I normally do, and I'm also all looking to see what we hear from Ruth as to a date of a piano recital and see what all comes of that. Isaiah chapter 62, and let's read from God's Word here this evening. You follow along, would you, as I read from verse 1. Our chapter is 12 verses tonight, so not exceptionally long. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare the way of the people, cast up the highway. Gather out the stones, lift up the standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Our Father, we have given attention to the reading of thy word, which thou hast told us to do. And now from that we move to the preaching of thy word. Thou hast also told us to do that. We need you, Father. We need you not just to read the word and hear the word, but as we preach the word, we need you. We need you to come and minister to our hearts. Thank you for your great power, recognizing, Lord, that you know each of us as an individual. You're able to meet with us right where we are, and in that exact place where we have need of you tonight. You're able to accomplish that. You're able to go above and beyond what anybody might read the chapter or what someone preparing a message from it might think, and take that and apply it to our nurturing and to our edification. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know Christ as Savior, oh Father, how we desire that the gospel will be made plain in the message tonight, and that you will always use the pulpit of Calvary Independent Baptist Church to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that people will find Christ in this place and know how to be saved from the preaching in this place and from the witnesses that go forth from this place. We embark now on a new week, Father. We pray for your blessing, and we pray that tonight you will give us those things that will help us to be more equipped as saints and better able to face those things that you know are in this week. We pray for your blessing now on these next few minutes that we spend together as we look at the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. Thank you, Father, for the things we've been able to see in this book. Thank you for those that are yet to come. And as we consider moving past this here in a little while, we pray, Lord, that you may give guidance and direction about that which will occupy our attention in these Sunday night services in the months to come in accordance with your will. For these things I pray now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we are continuing that section begun now in chapter number 60 that I have called Days of Glory. Of course, try to remember, and I've said this in most of the messages, that you have a very recognized twofold division in the book of Isaiah. You have that first part that is called where you have the messages of judgment and so forth. We might consider that to be retribution as God is speaking to the sins of his people and pronouncing judgment on those things. That's the predominant tenor of those chapters. It is true that, sort of like the storm clouds parting occasionally, that happens and you see those rays of hope shine through and you see some fantastic promises that are a little bit more akin maybe to what we expect to see in the concluding part of the book. But anyway, condemnation or judgment or retribution, something like that to characterize the first part of the book. Second part of the book, we think of comfort, and that's a great word, or consolation, because chapter 40 immediately begins, comfort ye my people. And now the Lord speaks, not exclusively, because remember beginning chapter 56 through chapter 59, we saw an extended passage where God was remonstrating again with his people over their sins. But predominantly now we come to that part of the book where we really see all those glories, those messianic prophecies, those wonderful things about the kingdom yet to come that the Old Testament is so famous for, and the book of Isaiah in particular. And that's where we are. And now we're coming really to the apex of it. We're coming to the conclusion of the book. And I've called this Days of Glory. Now, that phrase is actually in chapter 60, but it is interesting. I think I mentioned this maybe last Sunday evening we were together. 6-7 occurrences of some form of the word glory in chapter number 60. In chapter 61, you have a couple of more references. It's interesting to find a couple of more tonight. You might not have been thinking that way, but look at verse 2 then. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and kings thy glory. Days of glory. See that? Verse number 3. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. So these things are all about the glorious days yet in the future for the nation of Israel as God makes good on those things that he has prophesied and he has told us are yet to come. But there's always a distinctive, it seems, and you pray for that and you look for that as you look at these chapters. Last week in the message, I pointed out the distinctive in this chapter 61 is the reference to Messiah. Look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and so forth and so on. And we recognize immediately, if we're familiar with Luke's gospel, that that is quoted there. Jesus read that from this exact place in the scroll when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and they gave it to him, and he stood up for to read, and he found that particular place, and it's very instructive. And Messiah seems to be the speaker throughout the entire chapter, so sort of based our message by noticing that particular distinctive. I want to point you to a distinctive in today's chapter as well, the one that we have for tonight, and I would call that Jerusalem. There are three references to the city of Jerusalem. The chapter starts that way. Notice, if you exclude Zion, you notice it says here, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace for Jerusalem's sake. So there's the first one. I will not rest. Verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. And verse 7, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So Israel, of course, days of glory, but now in particular, the Lord is going to focus on the city of Jerusalem, which of course is the capital, and we're going to see a number of the things that describe what that whole idea of days of glory means for the city of Jerusalem, as the city of Jerusalem not only serves as the capital of the nation, but also sort of serves by figure of speech for the nation as a whole. And so Jerusalem seems to be the emphasis here. And we can actually say that in general, and we can say one other thing maybe that is more particular. And I'm actually going to develop the message tonight based on this specific that we see next with regard to Jerusalem. What about Jerusalem? Well, it's interesting to note that he talks about new names. He talks about names. Three times over in this chapter, he speaks about names for Jerusalem, new names. In verse number 2, for instance, it says, thou shalt be called by a new name. In verse number 4, it gives one of those names. It says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou, that is Jerusalem, shall be called Hephzibah. Now, there's one. And then when we get down to verse number 12, and they shall call them the holy people of the Lord, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, that is Jerusalem, sought out, a city not forsaken. So I want to look at those tonight. Now, you might have sort of noticed that in addition to that, you have two other things that are sort of going along with the program, so to speak. Not only three times over do we have references to names for Jerusalem, but also new names that are given, one to the people of the Lord and one to the land. In verse 4, Beulah land. Don't have it in our songbook. Do you know the song? Beulah land. Beautiful song. I was rooting around thinking maybe we'd sing that tonight. We have that, I believe, in Living Hymns, but we don't have it in Majesty, the book that we're currently using. We are going to sing a different song tonight that fits just hand in glove, really, maybe in a little better way with the message. But Beulah Land, maybe sometime we'll trot that out and sing that again. That's a beautiful song. But anyway, so that is one of them that is given to the land. And then in verse 12, the people themselves, they're going to be called the holy people, thy holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. So this is kind of an interesting thing to notice this and develop our thoughts along that line. I want to do that by looking particularly then at the names given to Jerusalem, and we'll let the others sort of tag along and talk about them a little bit as we look at days of glory, specifically in reference tonight to the city of Jerusalem. First of all, then, in verses 1 through 3, a new name. I think most people in our church have enough familiarity with the Bible to know that when you bring up the subject of a name in the Bible, you're dealing with something a little bit maybe beyond what we're thinking today. Oh, today, of course, if children are born, we need to come up with names. And did you notice that those things kind of run in cycles? I don't know if we're really in that particular cycle now, but it seems like people want to use the non-traditional names. At least we've certainly kind of gone through some of that. I don't know if that's still the craze right now. But, you know, just come back to the good old standard things like William and Thomas and Mark. But, you know, that's fine, whatever. You know, there's always little cycles of somebody like that. There's always little cycles of these things. But usually when we do it, as parents, we're kind of thinking, well, we might pick a name because of family connections. His name is John. They said, there's nobody in your family called John. His name is John anyway. Remember that in the Bible? So sometimes we're thinking of a family connection. And at other times, maybe we pick something because we think it has kind of a suave sound and it's distinctive and it kind of reflects a little bit of pride that we have that way. There's nothing wrong with that, I don't think, as long as we don't let that go too much to our heads. But in the Bible, of course, a name was often an insight into character, either character that a person currently possessed or anticipated character in the sense of it was a prophecy. Well, what about Jacob? When Jacob came out of the womb, of course, he grabbed the heel of his brother, and so he was named Jacob, and it meant supplanter, and that was meant to give an insight. That was by prophecy, because he did kind of have a little bit of that running through him. All through life, he pulled a few fast ones, and he paid the price for doing that, but supplanter. And, of course, we think of another name he was given later, which was invested with quite a bit of significance when God said, I'm going to change your name and you'll no longer be called Jacob, but you'll be called Israel. And it meant a prince, because as a prince hast thou favor and power with God. And he got that when God touched him and he spent that night in prayer with God. So that's enough of illustrating that. I think we're familiar. Abraham, all those names in the Bible. Isaac, he laughs. Ishmael has to do with God hearing. All of those different things are insights and give us a reminder of what a Bible name often portends or has to do. So this is not just kind of an exercise of looking for something in the chapter that might be kind of witty or interesting. This really is indicative of something God is trying to say because of that concept in the Bible. So the first one that we have tonight is a new name. That's kind of interesting because when you look at verse 2, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. Now, I think we have enough sense tonight to know that they're not going to go around and call Jerusalem a new name. This one actually isn't given to us. We're simply told that Jerusalem is going to be called by a new name. New name is not the name. New name is not the new name. We're simply told that Jerusalem is going to be called by a new name. Now, there's a couple of ways maybe we could go with this, because we might say, well, that's interesting. God is telling us something, but he doesn't really tell us a whole lot more, except that he's definitely told us this. He's told us by saying that Jerusalem is going to be called by a new name. He's told us that something is going to change. New implies change, and since the name in the Bible portends character, then what God is telling us by the fact that Israel is going to be called, Jerusalem is going to be called by a new name, is that Jerusalem is going to be known for a different character. There is going to be a change. That much, I think, is very clear from this. Now, there are a couple other things that maybe we could say. We could maybe say, well, he doesn't specify the name at this point because in verse 4 and in verse 12, he is going to specify the names. And in the earlier part of the chapter, maybe what he's doing is he's just sort of getting us ready for the concept. And then later, he's going to tell us what a couple of the new names are. That's a thought. I don't much subscribe to that as what I said in the beginning. However, without being dogmatic, I would like you to look at Jeremiah chapter 33 because I think that there is a potential thing that we could suggest. And I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about this because these are removed the one from the other. But boy, this sure fits the context. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. In another place, we're told what one of those names is. And it fits so well in this context that I would suggest at least that we consider this as a possibility. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 17, have a look. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of Israel." Well, that's not the verse I want. It's verse 16, back up. "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safety, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called Jerusalem." This is the name wherewith she shall be called, look at this, "the Lord our righteousness." Now you say, why'd you go over here to Jeremiah and pick that up and say that you think that's a good suggestion for what maybe this is? Well, simply because I said already that I think what the real significance of this is, God is alerting us in this verse. Jerusalem is going to be called by a new name, and that means there's going to be a change, that it's going to be evident to everyone that God has made a change. Her character is different. In what sense? Well, do you notice how righteousness is highlighted in the context? Look at verse 1. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until," look, "righteousness, the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." And this is so widely known, and this is so obvious to all, that the next verse says, "The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory." Then he says, "Thou shalt be called by a new name." How interesting that is. You know, unfortunately, when you think about the nation of Israel and you think about the city of Jerusalem, particularly as Jerusalem might be suggestive of the nation as a whole, Jerusalem has not always been known for that. In fact, within the book of Isaiah, particularly as we think about the prophet, particularly in the first part of the book, remonstrating with the people, God bringing down messages of judgment on the people because of their sins, that certainly is true. I want to read you a verse that I think really portrays this in the first chapter of Isaiah, all the way back to the very beginning. And he's speaking to Judah, and he singles out the city of Jerusalem, and he says this. Listen, this is verse 21 of chapter 1. "How is the faithful city become an harlot?" In other words, unfaithful. A city once known, or a city once supposed to be known for her faithfulness, now known for her unfaithfulness. And it continues. "It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." Wow. Well, we can empathize with that, can't we? Because there have certainly been better days in our nation, days when we were not known nearly by some of the sins and problems that we've got now. So we could understand this, righteousness. But in those days of glory, something is going to affect a change. And that change is going to be so significant and so well known that the Gentiles can't help but notice what God has done for His people and the change that He's made in the hearts and lives of His people. And beloved, I posit for you tonight that the only thing that we can really be talking about is transformation, because, you know, when we try to change, it's usually not a very lasting thing. It's usually kind of a leaky proposition at best. I'm reminded of a story that was told about a minister who was an open-air preacher. On one particular occasion, he was preaching, and he used this text from John chapter 5. It's a great text, really. It was Jesus speaking to that man at the pool there, and the impotent man, and he said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Well, this open-air preacher was preaching, and he called out that text and challenged to his audience, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Well, there was a man in the audience, and he just spoke right up. He said something like this. He said, "That's just it." He said, "I've patched for years." Reminds me of a parking lot. "I've patched for years." But he said, "The patches have just made bigger holes." And he went on to give a rendition. He said he'd become a hard drinker. And as a result of that, he lost his job. He lost his children. He lost his family and children. His wife, they went back to her parents. He lost his home. He began to rattle this off right in the midst of the man's sermon. And then he went on to say this, that one day he was on Skid Row and someone had invited him to go to a city mission. He went to the city mission and there he said he found Jesus. And this is what he said about that experience. He said he didn't patch. He said he just made me whole. And he said then, he said, he gave me back my family, my job, and my happiness. And beloved, I want you to understand something tonight. When that type of transformation takes place, that's no patch job. That's something that God does from the inside out, and only God can really do it. Now listen, if you're here tonight and you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that's a problem because religion only takes you so far. Bear in mind that that man sat there at that pool, the very text that in the story the preacher was preaching on. He sat there in Jerusalem, 38 and a half years he sat there, waiting for the moving of the water, hoping somehow that he might be made whole. And Jesus could make him whole. And you know what? Jesus Christ is the only one who can really do that tonight. He's the only one who can really take your sins away and give you a new heart and a new life. Isn't that what the Bible says? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And you know what? When people see that kind of a change, that's the new birth. That's the question you need to ask yourself tonight. Really, folks, now, say it's Sunday night. I know that. And I'm not taking anything for granted. That's the thing we really need to ask ourselves tonight. Have you been born again? Because bear in mind, that's what Jesus said to a man who was religious. He said that to Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he came seeking Jesus by night. He said, "Teacher, we know you've come from God. Nobody can do the miracles that you're doing unless God is with him." And Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He repeated it later. "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You not only cannot perceive the real truth of the kingdom of God, but you cannot enter into the kingdom of God without the new birth. And that's not your name on a church membership roll somewhere. And that's not that you've been sprinkled or immersed or whatever else you want to call it. And it's not that you do good deeds. It's that you've truly come to the place where you understand that you're a sinner who needs to be saved, that Christ and Christ alone is your only hope, and you've come and made an open, honest confession of that before God, and you've asked Jesus to come into your heart. And when you do that, he does his thing. He makes the change. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you know, when people see that, all of a sudden, it's different from anything they've seen before. They've seen you try. I'm not downing that. It's good to try. But that's not going to get you to heaven. They've seen you try before, and they've seen that fail. But you know, when you get the real thing, and you get the Spirit of God in your heart, and you've really been born again, there's a change that people can tell is real. And when they see that, they glorify God. Isn't that what it says in verse 3? "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Jerusalem of that day will be something that brings glory to God because people will see the change that has been effected, a change that can come only from God by way of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first one. In verses 4 through 9, now we're going to look at Hephzibah. And let's take a look at that for just a few moments. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken." Well, can you imagine these words coming to the children of the captivity? Well, they weren't when Isaiah wrote, but he wrote knowing. That is, God wrote and had him write to write knowing. And truly, Isaiah perhaps perceived some of this at least, because the northern kingdom had already suffered that judgment at the hand of God through the Assyrians. In 722, they went into captivity, and Jerusalem was, roughly 100 years behind that, a little bit more. And the Babylonians were going to be the instruments of God's judgment then. And so perhaps he could perceive those things. But can you imagine being a Jew and having been taken into captivity and sitting over there in the land of Babylon, and the message of Isaiah comes via the word of God that is given to him more than 100 years before. And he says, you know, in those days of glory, there is coming a time when God's going to fix the problems. The very reasons that you went into captivity because of sin and unrighteousness, you are going to be known as righteous in that day. And it'll bring glory to God because of the change that he's made in your heart and in your life. And there's coming a day when you'll no more be called forsaken. You know, that's an embarrassment if you think about it, because that term forsaken is a term that implies abandonment. Isn't it a horrible thing? Here we are on this particular Sunday, and this morning in particular we were emphasizing the sanctity of human life. And isn't it a horrible thing? And periodically you'll read a story of a woman will give birth and they just drop the child off. They take it to the fire department or whatever and leave it on the doorstep. Can you just imagine that kind of thing? It's just heartrending and heartbreaking when you hear that kind of thing. Of course, you hear worse. Sometimes they don't have enough care and concern to drop the child off somewhere and hope that it gets care. Sometimes they do worse things. But to be forsaken, not to have a father, not to have a mother, or to be forsaken by your spouse, that's kind of a... But and the people in captivity would perhaps feel that and feel that reproach. But he says, you know, in those days of glory, that's going to be a thing in the past. And you won't be called desolate any longer either. You're going to be called Hephzibah. And people have used that from the Bible before. It means my delight is in her. And coupled with this, I said there's two things that tag along. He says your land is going to be called Beulah land. And Beulah means married. So you say now, my delight is in her and her land is called married. What does all that really add up to? Well, it adds up to joy, because he explains that to us in verse 5. He says, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. That's why the land's going to be called married then, because those sons will no longer sort of say, well, I don't know if I really want to go there. Can you think now what happened when the captivity was ended and those Jews were given the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem? Did they all just pack up and say, let's get out of this Babylon place? No, they didn't do that at all. They did just like we. They hunkered down in that place. They'd been there and they got comfortable. They became prosperous. They became merchantmen and businessmen. No, we're not leaving here. We're not leaving the thing that has taken us all these years to gain some degree of respect and start this business. And it's horrible when you really look at that. 40 or 50,000 of them or whatever, all they could get to go back with Ezra and Nehemiah when you read those stories in the Bible. Now they pour in. They can't wait to get there. You know, it's that way still today. They're not all just trying to come from wherever they are, scattered across Europe and other places. Some have gone there because it was a lot easier for them to go there. There was persecution in the different places. But by and large, the Jews just haven't had a big campaign on. Some have. But I mean, by and large, the Jews haven't just picked up where they are and said, let's get out of here. Let's get to Jerusalem. Let's get to Israel. Well, that's human nature. It hasn't happened that way, but I'll tell you, that's what this is talking about. Married, because they can't get there fast enough. It's like a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride, and the land is called married now because they want their land. They want to be there. And they're drawn there, and they pour in there because God's delight is in her. It's all meant to tell us about the joy that's going to exist in that day. So, and to ensure this, it's very interesting. In the next couple of verses, God says, I'm going to set watchmen. Now, these watchmen, whoever they are, they're not told. We're not told exactly who these people are. The term watchman comes up earlier in the book in Isaiah. But anyway, it's here again. He doesn't say who these people are, but he does say what their function is. He says that they're there to pray, to never hold their peace, day nor night. And then he says this, give him no rest. Keep not silence at the end of verse 6. Give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You know, folks, this is a very interesting insight into prayer from that. You know, we're told, if you want to be specific as to this, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we don't probably do that very often. I get convicted because I don't pray for the president as much as I should, and I know I should, and I guess I just need to retrain myself. I don't not do it because I don't like him. It doesn't occur to me as it would maybe in other contexts and other situations. I don't know. Maybe I don't have enough faith. Because I prayed a whole lot more for George Bush than I do for Barack Obama. But I get convicted about that because I know I should pray for him and I shouldn't give up on that. I think maybe that's my problem. I don't have enough faith. I kind of look at what I know, what he thinks. I see what he says, and I think, okay, good night. We better just hope for the next election. And I think that's a hindrance to me, and that's not really right, you know, because this is what he's saying. He says, don't give God any rest. He puts those watchmen there, and he says, you keep praying, and you keep praying, and don't give God any rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. When God has specifically told you something He intends to do and encourages you to pray about it, then we should certainly do that. And I hope maybe that's an encouragement to us tonight. But the other thing I wanted to point out from this is, you note the order? This joy, because we've seen two things now. First of all, he talks about the new name, and the emphasis there is on righteousness, and the transformation takes place. And it's then that he talks about the joy. Then it's Hephzibah, then it's Beulah, and then it's joy. And there's a point to be made from that, and that's the order. That's the divine order. You really don't have the joy in your heart until things are right with God. And everybody wants to be happy. There is a difference between joy and happiness, but you know, I'm just going to kind of talk colloquially tonight. Everybody wants to be happy. But you know, some of the most unhappy people in all the world are believers who are not right with God. And they're the orneriest too. And they'll make you the most trouble. I'm not talking about unsaved people who strive to be happy, and there's no reason they shouldn't, because I think each of us wants to be happy. But I'm simply saying, we talk about happiness, and part of maybe what we've missed out on is, you know, God has an order in this thing. When you're not right with Him, you're not going to have that happiness and that peace and that joy in your heart. But boy, when you get things fixed up and you get things right with God, oh my, there's a joy. There's a song that comes. Remember when you were first saved? There's a preacher by the name of William Ridgway. I was doing a little checking on him. It's a little hard to pin down this one exactly because, so I don't know if maybe this is a 19th century deal. You can find some records of this person, and I can't really get to the bottom of who this particular preacher is, but I'll at least tell you the story. He was preaching, and in this particular case, he had an acquaintance who was a blacksmith. Now, the old blacksmith, oh boy, his name was Joe, but the old blacksmith, he was not a saved man at all. In fact, he was kind of known for his drunken sprees that he would go on. So at one particular occasion, someone brought word to Ridgway and said, hey, he's bad. He's in really bad shape. He's been drunk forever. How long? And Ridgway said when the word came to him about this guy, he didn't really think about it too much because it had happened so many times before, so he didn't really give much consideration to it. And he said, as he thought about it, he said, it just kind of seemed that God said to him, go see Joe. So he went to see him, and he found he really was in bad shape. He said he found that he was actually dying, and the blacksmith saw him, and he saw his old friend, and he said to him, Bill, William Ridgway was his name. He's Bill. But Ridgway didn't preach to him on that particular occasion. Instead, he just decided to take a little approach, different approach, and so he told him the story about the thief on the cross. And when he got to the end, he said, look, Joe, he said, you see that thief? He said, well, that's you. He said, all he could do, he was there on a cross, all he could do was simply say to the Lord, remember me. And he said to him, Joe, you know, you could do that. And somehow this man in his dying agony summoned the strength to do that. He pushed himself up a little bit on his bed, and he somehow he got those words, Lord, remember me. And he prayed that prayer, and Ridgway went on to say that an indescribable look of happiness came over his face. And he sunk back down to the bed, having exerted so much energy in order to just get up a little bit and pray that prayer. And he uttered the words, glory, glory, I see it, I see it. And then he dropped back down to the bed, and in a little while he was gone. He was gone. He was gone to be with the one who had remembered him. But the happiness, see, that's when it came. It came when things had been made right with God. That might be an answer to some of the quandary you've had in your life tonight. You know, that's what it really takes. Let's look at the last thing very quickly. Verses 10 through 12, we get to it at the very end. When we see it here, it says that the Jerusalem is going to be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Well, it sort of almost takes us back to the earlier thought of verse number 4, because sought out is not used there. That's maybe a little different turn and an addition to the thought. But a city not forsaken, that's what we've already seen, because it says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, verse 4, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. It's as if God wants to make the point that she is now sought out, so not forsaken any longer. As if to underscore the truth, not only does he double it there, but he doubles some other things. Do you notice verse 10? Go through, go through. There's a doubling. Go through, go through. What's going on here? Well, here are people returning. Remember we said a moment ago about Hephzibah and Beulah, that they no longer kind of drag their feet with the proposition of coming back to the land, but they long to be back, like the bridegroom longs for his bride, and they long to be there in that land. And so, go through, go through. These are the people now who are coming through the gates. He says, prepare the way. So we're reminded of chapter 40 and verse 3, where it says that you're to prepare and make straight. Verse number 3 of chapter 40, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he says, cast up, cast up. There's another doubling. Cast up, cast up. The highway, that's actually, that terminology doesn't mean so much to us. Cast up, it's the idea of build. It's the idea of build the highway. Gather out the stones. Now, that's an interesting thought, because if you're talking about a highway, stones are not good. Do you ever want someone coming over, driving down the road there, you know, and you'll see one of those signs that says falling rocks? Most of the time, you don't see any that fall, but you oftentimes see ones that have fallen. Now, here not too long ago, I'm trying to think, where in the world were we going? And I commented to my wife, I mean, there was no rock anywhere, and there was a sign that said falling rock. And I mean, it was like it was, there wasn't even any of that along the side of the road. I said, well, maybe the guy put the song in the wrong, sign in the wrong place. But if those rocks fall on the road, that isn't good. And they do that. That's bad on your car if you hit those things. So he says, get those things out of the way. Get the imagery. Here are people, go through. The whole idea of going through the gates in this return to the city. And then he talks about the highway that they're going to travel over to get there. Build it up. And then he says, get the rocks out of the way. And there is something I think, again, we can pause to learn from that tonight as well, as you know that we should give diligence to remove anything in our life that's a hindrance to our communion and fellowship with God. Something that keeps us from being close to God is not a good thing. Do you have anything like that in your life tonight? Could be a sin, it could be a weight. That's what Hebrews talks about. The sins which touch so easily beset us, and it talks about the weights. A weight is not a sin, but a weight still hinders you if you're trying to run. Do you have anything like that in your life tonight? It could be a sin or it could be a weight. But if it's hindering your fellowship with God, and you may not have an explicit verse that says that's wrong, but if you know that thing is just not really good, then you ought to get rid of that. It's a hindrance to your walk with God. That's what he's saying here. That these people are coming back, and he says they're going to be called the redeemed. This is the other one that tags along. That the people now are going to be called the redeemed of the Lord, the holy people. Well, you know, that sort of fits right with where we started. They're going to be called by a new name. They're going to be called and known for their righteousness. And now he says they're going to be known for their holiness. And you know, it comes right back full circle to where we were at the beginning, because the only way you can be known for holiness is the same as the only way you can be known for righteousness. And that's when God transforms us. And God makes the change, and God brings the change from the outside, from the inside out, and it's visible to all. And who only can do that except Messiah? Do you notice how the wording is given here to us in this verse? Right in the middle of verse number 11, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. His reward is with him. So salvation is not just a commodity. Salvation is wrapped up in a person, because it says his reward is with him. And immediately our thoughts are turned back, I think, to chapter 59, verse 20. Where it talks about the Redeemer. Verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. The Redeemer, see? All of this comes about as a result of the work of the Redeemer. He's the one who brings righteousness. He's the one who brings joy. He's the one who brings a sense of now being accepted, and that great joy that comes, and the holiness of his people. Beloved, when we think about this, this is what these days of glory are going to be for Israel. But there is a sense in which you and I have been privileged to experience it now, is there not? Because each time a person is saved, a new name is written down in glory. And God makes the change from the inside out. And even though we're here tonight and we're not perfect, and we know that, and even though we know we have a ways to go to clean up some things maybe in our Christian lives, yet we know that by the grace of God, we are not what we once were. And God has changed us and is changing us and will complete that change when finally one day we're in his complete righteousness and completely conformed to the image of his dear Son. Do you remember a time in your life when a new name was written down in glory because you were born again and you were saved and you came to Christ? We're going to turn our songbooks to page 345 tonight, A New Name Written Down in Glory. And if for some reason tonight you say, Pastor, that's never happened in my life, or if it is, I just don't know it. I have questions about it. I have concerns about it. We'd be so happy to help. We're going to sing this song. If you would just let me know, if you just slip up here, don't let embarrassment keep you from doing that. People here would just rejoice. They'd be so happy to know that God was working and someone is interested in coming to Christ. Just let me know. Have somebody take you to a quiet place where they can show you from God's Word. Let's find that page. Let's stand together. Page 345. A new